For a minute there, it was touch and go. I didn't know if I would survive through that song to get up here. until then, well, here we are, back in front of the camera, hopefully as pleasing to the eye as I could possibly be. I took the time to shower. And groomed myself. I got the salsa out of the beard, so hopefully that won't show up. Before we start, let's just ask for the Lord's help and blessing upon tonight. Heavenly Father, just thankful for another opportunity to bring your word forth. Just thankful for the time I've had to study and to ponder and to think upon it. Pray that the joy that I have in doing that there would be those here that might catch part of that might see something new, that might make them think a little differently, dig a little deeper into your word tonight. Father, we just ask your blessing upon the body as they gather here. Father, we are in many various needs within in the chapel, and just Father, pray that you would move to meet each and every one as you would see fit. I just commit the evening to your care. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, we are back in Revelation. We're in chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. So far, we've looked at 5 of the 7 letters of the book of Revelation. So that just means there's 2 left. And so we are going to get through all 2 letters tonight. Ray said that there is no time limit with this new format that we're doing. So that's from Ray. So just to briefly just sum up the first 5 letters, we've looked at the letter to the Ephesians. We said that they were the church that loved less. They didn't have the love that they had started, that they had begun with, that their love had decreased, that their love for one another and their love for the Lord as well had decreased. We looked at Smyrna. Smyrna was known as the persecuted church. You know, nothing negative was said about them. They were physically poor, we read, but they were spiritually rich. Physically poor, but spiritually rich. And then we looked at Pergamum, and that was a church in which false doctrine was being tolerated. not false teaching within the church, but false doctrine was being adhered to by groups of those inside the church there at Pergamum. And then there was Thyatira, and we call them the tolerant church. They accepted false teaching that promoted immorality and idol worship. And then we looked at Sardis, which is referred to as the dead church. You know, from the world's view, it said that they appeared to be alive, but from Christ's view, which we know is the authoritative view, saw it for what it actually was. He said that y'all are dead. Now, today we're going to look at the last 2 letters. It's to the church at Philadelphia. That's not just to the north of us. That's still way over there in the Turkey area. And we're going to call them the faithful church. And Philadelphia has that honor of being the one of the 2 churches in which nothing negative is said about them. And then we're going to look at the church of Laodicea, which I think if people had to give a title to that, they would call it the lukewarm church, but I'm not going to go there, and you'll see why hopefully later on in the message. I'm going to call it the useless church, Laodicea, the useless church. You know, there's nothing positive said about them. It's the only church of the 7 that there is nothing positive that is said. They were just the opposite of the Smyrna church. They were physically rich, but they were spiritually poor. So we're going to begin by reading just through the section, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, that section of passage that covers the letter to the church in Philadelphia, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts, and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, before we look at the particulars of the church in Philadelphia, you know, I want to take a detailed look at how Christ describes himself in the letter. In the other letters, Christ always begins the letter by describing himself to the church. This description is a little different than the others. It doesn't come out of the earlier book of the Revelation. And it says, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. I think this is one of the most difficult descriptions to understand, and I don't know, commentators are all over the place as to what is referred to. Now, everyone understands what is holy and true and why Christ would refer to himself as the one who was holy and true, but what is it about the key of David? You know, is it important to even understand what Christ is referring to here? Well, I studied and delved into it and just read, and I'm going to give you just a little bit of the backstory here of what I think perhaps Christ is referring to here as having the key of David. Now, these exact words here that describes the key of David as the locking and unlocking was also found in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. This is out of Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. It says, and the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now, the person he's referring to here is not Christ, but he's referring to Eliakim. Now, the key that is mentioned here was a literal key, and the key was held by a court official. Now, kings in those days would have treasuries. Not just the king of Jerusalem, but the kings of Assyria and Nineveh and Babylon, they would have treasuries that where they would keep their gold and their silver and their spices and things that they had of value, probably kept a few of their wives and stuff tucked over there. And then they would have someone that had that they entrusted, and it would only be one person that would have a key to those storehouses that could let them in or let someone else in to get jewels or gold or silver or whatever it is that the king or others would have need of. So, what does that have to do with Christ having this key of David? Now, in Isaiah chapter 22, we see that this key makes a transition. It goes from Shebna, I'll say his name that way, and you could be Shebna, but we'll say Shebna, to Eliakim. And God takes the key from Shebna and he gives it to Eliakim. We're not told exactly why, other than God was not pleased with Shebna. So we're going to back up a little bit more in the backstory here. Now, you probably remember, it's been spoken of here, the story of King Sennacherib of Assyria. It's in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. You don't have to turn there because we're not going to read from there. I'm going to summarize the story, and you'll see where I'm going with this in about the next 7 or 8 minutes. So King Sennacherib asked for tribute from King Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah at that time. And he's there in Jerusalem. And so he gives him all the silver out of his storehouses and also all the silver out of the temple. He even goes as far as the Bible says he cuts the gold off the door of the temple and gives it to him. But apparently, that was not enough of a tribute for King Sennacherib, and so he comes to Jerusalem with his armies, a very large and vast army. And so Hezekiah sends out an emissary, and an emissary of three people, and the three people are Shebna, who had the key to the Hezekiah's treasures. He sends out Eliakim, and he sends out Joah to try to negotiate peace with Sennacherib's army. But that quickly falls through. So Hezekiah then consults with Isaiah, you know, what do we need to do? It looked as if Jerusalem was going to be wiped out, wiped off the face of the map. And so Hezekiah prays to the Lord for deliverance. And that night, we're told that God sends one angel, and as a result of that, 185,000 soldiers of King Sennacherib's army are dead the next morning. So King Sennacherib leaves 185,000 short. We don't know if that's the entire army or just a part of the army, but he returns to Nineveh with 185,000 missing, and he's promptly murdered by his two sons. Soon after this happens, Hezekiah becomes ill. Now, we're not told exactly, I think, why he becomes ill, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we see that he's accepting gifts for what happened. So the kings and the surrounding countries hear of this 185,000 or whatever they heard. A lot of soldiers are died, and they bring him gifts as a result of this great victory. And he accepts those gifts. And so it would appear that because of this, the Lord causes a sickness to fall upon him. And he is told by Isaiah when he comes to visit him that he's going to die. Hezekiah doesn't want to die. I think a lot of us would understand that. And so he pleads with God to save him. And God miraculously agrees to do that. And if you remember the story, he shows that he is faithful or going to be faithful to his word to save him from the sickness by causing the shadow on the steps to go in the opposite direction. Long backstory. So, after he's healed, the king of Babylon sends his son with a get-well card. It's what it says, pretty much. A get-well card and gifts to celebrate his recovery. Now, while the king of Babylon's son is there, Hezekiah, again, as a matter of pride, and we read that in 2 Chronicles 32, that pride was something that he struggled greatly with. He takes the son of the king of Babylon, and it says he shows him all the storehouses, all the treasure houses of in his palace and also in the temple. And he does it just to show how great he is. He's not doing it to honor the Lord and show how the Lord has blessed the nation, but he's showing it to show how great a person he is. Well, because of this, Isaiah prophesies that all of the treasure in which he showed to the son of the king of Babylon would one day go to the king of Babylon. So that's where Daniel picks up. Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes over Jerusalem, ends up making several trips back to Babylon with the treasure from the temple and from the palace. So how does that have to do with Eliakim and the king of David? Well, how did Hezekiah, when he was showing the son of the king of Babylon around all these treasure houses, these treasure rooms within his palace, within the temple, how does he get in? Well, he has to take the man that he's entrusted with the key, and that would be Shebna. And so Shebna was with him and would have had to take him around and this king's son to all the treasure houses, the treasure rooms, to show these treasures off. And I would believe, and my belief is that as the part that he has taken in doing this prideful thing before the Lord, that God took that office away from him. We're not going to look at it, but in Isaiah 22, it's very clear that God is not pleased with Shebna and that he reduces him down and that he raises up Eliakim to carry the keys of the house of David, the keys to the treasure rooms of the house of David. So, what are the keys that Christ holds. Why am I spending so much time on this? And not because I don't have other stuff to cover, but I just found it very interesting that Christ would use this to describe himself. So if Eliakim holds the keys of the king's treasury that contains silver and gold and spices and jewels beyond number, well, what would the key of Christ hold of value? What would the key that Christ holds lock and unlock? What is most precious to God other than his son? What is most precious to God? I would have to say it would be the bridegroom for his son. It would be the church. It would be the saved believers, those who were redeemed by the blood of Christ. More precious than any commodity, than all the treasures in the stores, is the blood of Jesus Christ that has redeemed us. So I believe that the key that Christ holds is the key to his eternal kingdom. If you look at, you don't have to look there, but in Daniel chapter 7, we looked at this a while back. But when the Ancient of Days was on his throne and one like the Son of Man comes up, it says, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We know from Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that he's rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us, it says, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In verse 8, back in Revelation chapter 3, Christ says, as he said to all the churches, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put you before an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power. And the little power doesn't mean a less power. It means a low number of individuals in power. So it's implied here that this is a small body. And have kept my word and have not denied my name. Although, you know, I won't be dogmatic, a lot of commentators say that the door that is opened here is for gospel outreach or another ministry. But I think here that the door that that Christ has the keys to is his eternal heavenly kingdom, to which only he can open and he can close. The door is open to all who call upon the name of Christ to be saved. Christ said himself that he is that door. It is only through him that a person can gain entrance. Verse 8, we know that these are believers. And because they're believers, they can claim the promises like we can, that we see in verses 9 and 10, which I believe refer to possibly both of them to a time that is yet to happen. In verse 9, it says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, in that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You know, we know that at a future time, the enemies of Christ will be brought before him. And they will kneel at his feet at the time of judgment, before the great white throne. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 states that the saints will judge the world and that the saints will judge the angels as well. You know, so whether these Jews bow down at the feet of the believers there in Philadelphia at that time, or whether Christ is perhaps referring to a future time when the believers from the church of Philadelphia are with him in heaven, right there beside of him, and they come, and his enemies come before him and bow down before Christ and the saints. Both could possibly be true. But the last part of that, which says, I'll keep you from the hour of testing, I would say would definitely refer to that hour of testing of the tribulation period when God's judgment will come upon the whole earth. In verse 11, it says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so no one will take your crown. You know, it's not that our crowns are in danger of another believer taking them from us. It's not like I see Debbie's crown or Dr. Ray's crown and I want to take it from them. We hold on to the crown because our adversary, the devil, wants to take that away from us. There are some crowns, and we've looked at crowns a long time ago, I have in the past, that cannot be taken from us. But there are crowns, there are rewards that we can lose. And Christ encourages the believers here to hold fast to what they have so that they will not lose their rewards in heaven. And he ends the letter to the church in Philadelphia by saying, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we said with the other churches, the promise here is not just for the overcomers of the Church of Philadelphia. It's for every believer. Every believer is an overcomer, and these promises are for them. Now, this doesn't mean that a believer is going to be a pillar in a temple in heaven. That doesn't sound to me like a great thing to be. You know, here you are, you're holding up the roof for all eternity, and you've got these names written on you. It's not that type of pillar. It's a figurative. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how believers are part of that spiritual temple that comes together. It says the whole building fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together for the dwelling of God in the Spirit. You know, it is a figurative temple in heaven in which every believer will be a part of. So then we move to the letter of Laodicea, the letter to Laodicea in verse 14. It says, we'll read through it from 14 to verse 22. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let me start by stating the obvious. In this letter, there is nothing good that Christ has to say to the Church of Laodicea. Nothing. You can look at it, you can read through it, you're not going to find it. But on the other hand, unlike the church at Ephesus that seemed to be very vibrant and have a lot going for him, he doesn't say that he's going to remove their lampstand, that he's going to remove the church at Laodicea. So there is hope that that church can recover from the position that it finds itself in, or the health that it finds itself in. So how does Christ describe himself to this church? It's more simple than the last one. He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You know, the amen is simply saying that Christ confirms this, who he is. He can do that by his own authority. He's confirming that he is faithful and true witness of all things. He is a true witness, or has been the true witness, of everything that has taken place in these seven churches. He is a true witness to what takes place in our churches today. And he is as interested today in what is happening as he was 2,000 years ago in his churches. In verse 15, he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You know, there are two very well-known verses, maybe three, very well-known verses in the letters to the seven churches. You know, the first is about the Ephesians having lost their first love. And then the other two is this one about the lukewarm and being spit out of his mouth. And then the last one is also in the section about standing at the door and knock. And, I you know, these last two are probably, I think, the most taken out of context of any of the verses, I believe, of these seven letters. And I'm going to explain what I think, encourage you to look at it on your own. You know, many commentators would say that Christ is gauging their devotion to him, cold or hot. And that the Laodiceans weren't totally cold against him, but they weren't hot, passionate toward Christ. They were somewhere in the middle. You know, there are those that would agree with what I think is happening here. And it's not that he is ranking the Laodiceans as whether they are cold, not on fire for him, or hot, passionate for him. You know, I can remember, I'll give an illustration here. I can remember as a young boy, really young, probably about 7 years old, 8 years old, I used to come here to Reedsville and worked on my uncle's and grandfather's tobacco farm. And, you know, they gave me probably the most prestigious job a young boy could have. And Todd Moore, if he's out there tonight, I know he could relate to this, but they gave me this thing on a stick that you call a hoe, and they put me in this field, and basically they told me just to go from back and forth in this long field, one end to the other. And I hoed that field, this no exaggeration. They gave me one field. That was my field for the summer, for the time I was there, because by the time I got it done, it was time to start back over and do it again. Now, the one saving grace to being out there was they would at least send me out there with one of these little short, squatty igloos, the old type, with ice water in it, and I would put it at the end of the row. And I knew if I could just make it down to the end and back, there would be cold water waiting for me, and I would sit there and drink it under the shade tree. It's probably another reason it took all summer. And then I would start the next row. And so, this field had to be at least 5 miles long, one direction, 5 miles back. For a six-year-old, it took forever. And so, I can remember, you know, the mornings were good, but in the hot afternoon sun, and when you're out there working and that igloo cooler's been sitting there all day long, the ice has already gone out of it, the water in it is no longer cold, and you know, it's 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and you're just thinking, oh, if I can just get here and have some of that lukewarm water. There was no refreshment in lukewarm water on a 100-degree day at the end of a tobacco field. There was nothing to look forward to. In the next morning, and started all over again, day after day. You know, here's another example. You know, what do you do when you injure yourself? Dr. Ray here in the audience, he can correct me if I'm wrong. You know, if you tear a muscle or something like that, the first thing you're supposed to do is throw hot heat on it, right?
Heat and pad.
You're supposed to ice it. You cool it off. You try to keep the swelling down. And then after a certain point, when it's no longer going to swell, after how many days or hours of that is, then you can put heat on it to increase the blood flow. You know, Dr. Race doesn't say, well, go home and run some, you know, room temperature water and slap it on it for 2 or 3 hours and do that for the next 4 or 5 days. It has to have those extremes. It's got to have the ice, and it needs to have the heat, as you know, as hot as you can stand it. You know, what I believe that Christ is pointing out here is both cold water and hot water have their own value, okay? Cold water, and I would say, is refreshing. You know, there is a refreshness that we communicate to believers. And, you know, and hot is tended to be soothing. It helps aching muscles. You know, the hot rub, the Bengay and stuff that some of us, you know, have to partake of on a regular basis to get up to move the next day. You know, how many times do you go to a coffee store and you see iced coffee, hot coffee, lukewarm? It doesn't happen. It doesn't really matter. You know, maybe there's some places that have that, but you know, I like my coffee hot, not lukewarm. You know, it wouldn't make sense for Christ to tell his church, I would rather you be hot on fire for me or just cold and not care anything about me. That doesn't make sense, right? What he's saying is that you need to be useful. Lukewarm is not useful. I wish you were hot. I wish you were cold. I want you to be useful to me. But Laodicea was neither. They were of no use to anyone. That's why I call them the useless church. Christ knew their deeds. He knew that they were not of any use to anyone. So what had happened? It's really pretty simple. Revelation 3:17 says, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, so you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, it's the nature of where Laodicea was. It's the nature of the people there, of that community. Laodicea was built at a crossroads. It was a trading community. They were very wealthy. It's actually recorded that the Laodicean Jews would send gold to the temple back in Jerusalem every year, and it was more than came from any other place because they were a wealthy, wealthy community. They were famous, it says, for their black wool and their eye salve that they sold. In fact, the city was so wealthy, 30 years before this letter was written, the city of Laodicea was destroyed in an earthquake. It was like an extended province of Rome, and they reached out to him and said, you know, we want to help you rebuild, to give you money, and they said, we don't need it. They had so much money in their own coffers that they were able to rebuild the city themselves. They didn't need anyone's help. You know, the church, likewise, would have been made up of wealthy Laodiceans. That's not my words, that's Christ's words. Said they were rich and had become wealthy and had need of nothing. You know, I gave a message once that was, I didn't go back and look at it, but it was kind of along the same lines, is that when we get to the point where we feel like we don't need anything, we don't need someone else's help because we're able to take care of it ourselves, when we don't need anybody's finances because financially we're doing okay, then a lot, you know, we get to a dangerous point where we begin to trust in ourselves. And we no longer trust in God to meet our needs. They didn't see they had a need of anything or a need to do anything for anyone else. They were in a town where, according to historians, everyone was well off. So there wasn't physical needs. It wasn't like some of these other cities that were living in poverty. They weren't being persecuted. There was no struggle for them. And I think they drifted from the Lord because of that. Church had become perhaps nothing much more than a social club, some place to make contacts with business associates, somewhere to catch up on the latest news perhaps, or maybe the latest sports, or what was happening over in Rome. You know, not too many miles away, other churches were undergoing intense persecution and people were dying for their faith, but seemingly they were untouched. Christ is telling them, wake up. Wake up. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, we talked about how the churches could be looked at describing the different church ages and chronologically, beginning with the first church in Ephesus all the way up to the last church in Laodicea. And so we're not going to look at that. You can study that on your own and see how the different churches can be broken into different time periods. But historians, commentators would then say that we are in the church of Laodicea right now. They're not saying that describes our church, but if you look at it, it definitely could describe an easy direction for the church to move into. We are rich, and it would be easy not to be hot or not to be cold, not to be a comfort, not to be a help to those around us. So what does Christ tell them to do? In verse 18, he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. So how do they change? He says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. It's the same key for all the churches. You know, when they are caught up in sin, it's very clear that we have to repent in order for the church to be healthy once again. So what do they have to do? Well, instead of accumulating gold for their own personal needs, what does Jesus say that we should do with our treasures? We need to store up our treasures in heaven. We don't need to store them in banks here. In other words, you're doing things that have an eternal value. You're not going to be useless. You're not going to die with $1,000, $2,000, $50,000 in the bank. You're going to take the money and you're going to invest it either in your children or in others. So whatever you have, you're going to look to make an eternal investment. Gold refined by fire so that one day when what you have done, your deeds, are tested before the Lord by fire, it says there will be something left as a reward for your service to Christ. It says that you need to acquire white garments. You know, they were known for their very luxurious black soft wool. And if it was anything like the church in James, then they would probably, since they were well-to-do businessmen, they would have been dressed very well, concerned of their outward appearance. Christ says, don't worry about your outward appearance. Look to have an appearance, look to be righteous. Look to have white garments that would show your righteous acts. And then he says, you need eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. You know, the best way to be able to see clearly when your eyes aren't working is to put your eyes in God's Word, to be reading it, to be looking at it. Cleans your vision. It restores your eyes to see things as He would have you see them. It pulls you away from the world and puts your focus on where it needs to be. It's the best eye salve that I know of. Verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him and he with me. You know, so often we see these verses used as towards the unsaved. You see a picture and you see it, you know, Christ is standing at the door knocking. He wants you to, and he does want the unbeliever to ask him into his heart. But this verse here is not talking about the unbeliever. It's talking about those inside the church. He wants to get back into the church. He wants to get back into his church. And he's knocking. He's asking, is there anyone who will let me in? If I can come in, I'll dine with him and he with me. It's kind of a good description, I think, of what we try to do here on Sunday mornings, is to meet Christ here, to let him come in and to dine with us as we celebrate his death and his burial and his resurrection as we partake of that meal with our Savior. We close out this letter, and we're left with a promise to all believers. It says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. hard to fathom sitting or that time in heaven when Christ will invite us to come and sit on his throne with him. We just read where believers will judge unbelievers and even judge angels, the fallen angels. And the enemies of Christ will come up before and bow down before him and before us one day as well. You know, in closing, I've been saying that these letters can be applied at least three different ways. It can be seen as a letter to an actual church, and it is a letter to the actual church at that time. It can be seen as letters to seven distinct times of church history. It can be seen as letters that address multiple problems in multiple churches throughout the entire church age, but there's one more application for these letters. Instead of written to churches, what if they were written instead to individuals? Individual believers. I talked about, you know, we need to look and see what is Christ wanting to say to our church. Well, if these were letters to a believer, which one would be addressed to you? We have the loveless believer, the believer who has a diminished love for Christ or others. We have the persecuted believer. We have the believer that follows false teaching, easily led astray. We have the tolerant believer who makes excuses rather than confronting what is known to be sin. We would have the spiritually dead believer who on the outside looks alive to everyone else, but on the inside is dead to Christ. We have the faithful believer who works with what they have been given. And then we have the useless believer who thinks they have it all together, but aren't willing to do anything for anyone else. Well, that's going to wrap up our study of the books to the churches. So next time we'll be looking at chapter 4. In chapter 5, we'll be looking at things which are to come. So with that, I'll go ahead and we'll turn it over for, I think, prayer requests tonight. And Steve, I don't know if you're going to do that or if you want me to just continue with that from here.